What are the two main sections of the Bible? Who under six can answer that question for me? What are the two main sections of the Bible? Any volunteers? I'm not going to call on someone this morning. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And what does that word testament mean? Where else do we use that word testament? Not very often these days, except when we talk about a last will and testament, the instructions for how your property is to be apportioned after your death. But this word testament is the same as the word covenant. We could talk about the two main sections of the Bible as being the section on the Old Covenant and the section on the New Covenant. A covenant is a promise, an intention to assign. So the New Testament we can think of as the books of the New Covenant. Well, what is the link between the New Covenant and Christmas? Well, if we think of the New Testament as being the books of the New Covenant, then clearly the Christmas story is contained in those books of the New Covenant. But this phrase, New Covenant, is only used 8 times in the entire Bible, and it's not used at all in any of the Christmas stories, in the birth accounts. Indeed, today's sermon text from Luke 22 is the only place in the four Gospels where the phrase New Covenant appears. So is there a strong link between these ideas of the New Covenant and Christmas? By all means. By all means. The idea of the New Covenant permeates all of the Gospels, including the Christmas story. Let me just highlight one of those occasions where it's quite obvious. Remember, Luke chapter 1 begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah is ministering in the temple. He sees an angel, and the angel tells him that his barren wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby, and this baby becomes John the Baptist. Zechariah is somewhat skeptical, you remember, that his wife is actually going to become pregnant. And because he's skeptical, the angel causes him to lose his voice. He's unable to speak until after the baby is born, and he names him John as instructed. But then once he finds his voice again, once the angel gives him his voice again, he produces this marvelous song at the end of Luke chapter 1. And these are some of the words that he says. The Lord God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Zechariah is referring back to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants after him. The central idea is this, that in the birth of Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling key aspects of the promises that he made ever since the Garden of Eden. Promises he made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Promises he made to Abraham 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Promises he made to Moses 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. Promises he made to David 1,000 years previously. Promises he made through Jeremiah 600 years previously. What is it? What aspects of this promise are being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ? We could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at these promises. I'm only going to look at one other passage, and that's from Exodus chapter 6. God has sent Moses back to Egypt with instructions to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And this is what God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That's God's covenant in a nutshell. And this expression is repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. God's promise. As much as so many of the people of Israel reject him, the promise that he will keep a faithful remnant, and these will be his people, he will be their God, and he looks forward to a time when his people will be completely his, and he will be their God. Or he says, even as the Israelites are surrounding Mount Sinai, God speaks to them saying, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. He's picturing this intimate relationship between the people and God. God's delight in the people, their delight in God. This is one primary goal of God's plan of redemption. Well, did the people of Israel keep their side of that covenant? In Exodus 19, God said, if you will indeed obey my voice, did they obey? We know they didn't, right? Just a few days later, while Moses is up on the mountain, they fashion this golden calf, right? Throughout history, they're described as a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Luke chapter 20, Jesus there told the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, remember? The pictures of God's promises are contained in this vineyard. And he lets out the vineyard to tenants. And they reject his messengers. They kill his son when the owner of the vineyard sends his son to them to get the produce which is due him. And Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard's going to throw out those tenants and let out the vineyard to other tenants. This is a picture of God's rejection of the majority of the Jewish people, for they had rejected his Messiah, his messengers. But there's a positive aspect even to that parable of the tenants. The owner does not say, I'm going to get rid of those tenants and I'm going to destroy the vineyard. The vineyard's a picture of God's covenant promises, and he says, I'm going to let out that vineyard to other tenants. These blessings will go to a new people of God, a new people for God's own possession, made up of the faithful remnant of Israel and believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as we read in Revelation 5. The promise, you will be my people and I will be your God, still holds. Yet there is a separation, a punishment, a rejection for those who turn away, a rejection of those who refuse God's grace. Well, in today's text, Jesus pictures the intimacy of the new covenant relationship in the sharing of a meal by beginning the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In this picture of the Lord's Supper, we see the people of God dependent on Christ, gaining life from him, united in him. But in this same text, in Luke 22, we find once again a story of separation from God. As one of Jesus' inner circle, one of his own disciples, takes steps to betray him, and Satan enters that disciple. We also see the other disciples tempted to exalt themselves and not depend in humility on him, disputing with each other. So, we'll take this contrast between the intimacy of the people of God and those who are separated from God as the outline of the rest of this morning's message. And for titling those two sections, we'll use phrases from the prophet Hosea, from chapter 1, verse 10, which reads like this, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" So that's our outline. First, not my people, and second, children of the living God. So let's start under not my people by looking back at the last two verses of chapter 21, and then we'll move into our present chapter. "And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now Judas Iscariot has been mentioned only once previously in the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 6, when Jesus first chooses the 12. And that passage back in Luke 6 tells us that Jesus gives these 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and authority over diseases to heal them. And certainly, Judas must have had that authority as well as the other disciples. Look down at verses 21 to 23 of chapter 22. Jesus is now speaking of what Judas is going to do. And he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they, that is the disciples, began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now that last verse is very important to us, because Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and no one says, "Oh yeah, it's going to be that guy Judas. Remember, when we were casting out demons, he couldn't do it." Judas must have looked to the other disciples just like all the rest. He must have been given the same authority. No one is suspecting Judas at this time. Indeed, we find out in John that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Usually, the person that you put in charge of money is the one that you trust the most. So Judas is part of Jesus' inner circle. And he spent about 3 years traveling with Jesus as well as Peter and James and John and Andrew. And yet Satan entered into him. Do you remember what Luke tells us about Satan after Satan tempts Jesus back in Luke chapter 4? Luke has a sentence at the end of that passage that we don't find in the other Gospels, a very interesting sentence. It says, Luke 4:13, "Satan departed from him until an opportune time." Satan's temptations of Jesus were not over with those initial temptations back in Luke chapter 4, Satan continues to tempt Jesus, and he's tempting him right now with all that he's got. Satan tries to destroy Jesus in any way that he can. He attacks him directly. He tries to discourage him. He tries to kill him. And Luke paints this picture of Satan's opposition to Jesus more starkly than any of the other gospel writers. But we know that Satan entering Judas does not mean that Satan caused Judas to do something Judas did not want to do. Judas is responsible for these actions. Jesus says, "Woe to that man!" He doesn't say, "Woe to Satan!" He says, "Woe to that man!" Satan uses Judas, but Judas is accountable for his actions. Indeed, did you know that there's a third agent involved in this? There's Judas, there's Satan, and who else? Note what Jesus says in verse 22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by whom? By God. Determined by God. Prophesied by God in ages past. This is all part of God's plan. Therefore, there are three agents. God, who planned it all and orchestrated it all for His glory. Satan, who's always attacking Jesus, trying to frustrate God's plan, entering into Judas, thinking by doing this he's going to be able to oppose Jesus and bring him to shame. And then Judas himself, for whatever reason, disappointed in Jesus, willing to take money in order to betray Jesus. You know, Matthew tells us that he received 30 pieces of silver. One way of trying to calculate the equivalent today would say that's about $6,000. So Judas was willing to betray Jesus for $6,000 cash. All three of these agents influence events. Judas and Satan, obviously, are sinning, are liable, are accountable for what they do. God is overarching everything, using even these evil purposes of evil men for His good purposes. So, here we are, Judas, looking like a true disciple, but in his heart, having a growing distance between himself and Jesus. Despite all outward appearances, Judas is not part of God's people. Despite his ministry, despite his travels with Jesus, Judas is rejected. He is not a true disciple. Could that be the case with you? Could that be the case with you? Could you be singing carols and attending church, but all the time nursing a growing disappointment with Jesus Christ, with God the Father? You know, among the disciples, the problems are not limited to Judas himself. In verses 24 to 27, Jesus speaks to the other disciples about problems that they have. Let's look at those verses. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Remember the goal. Remember the goal. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's the goal. God's people are to be like Him. Not like earthly rulers who make people call them by names of honor, but who really just want fame and power and prerogatives. The disciples want that for themselves. They want power. They want the prerogatives of being important. They want to be the greatest. Now, they've entered Jerusalem. They're thinking the kingdom is coming, and they are thinking more and more about all the power and authority they are going to have when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And so they're beginning to think, okay, now who's really going to be Jesus' right-hand man? Is it going to be me, Peter, or is it going to be that idiot over there, John? I really deserve this a lot more than him, so, you know, I better finagle my way in here and make sure Jesus sees how important I am and how good I am so I can be exalted over these my fellows. Isn't that the way it is with us so often? We desire to magnify ourselves above the people who are around us. And Jesus says, not so with my people. Yes, that's the way of the world, but not so amongst the leaders of my people. My people are to be like me, and look at me, says Jesus. I came as the one who serves. That last verse, the I is strongly emphasized. But I'm very different from these earthly leaders. I am among you as one who serves. Jesus came as one having all authority, yet he came humbling himself. The very incarnation is a humbling of Jesus, a laying aside of majesty and power. He came as a human. Not only as a human, he came as a helpless infant. Not only as a helpless infant, he came as to a child, to a family which is poor. And not only did he come as a poor infant, he came to suffer and die. A terrible, humiliating death. So Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. The disciples are still learning that lesson, even the night before Jesus dies. Those who never learn that lesson become like the tenants thrown out of the vineyard. How are you doing with that lesson? Do you see yourself as a servant to fellow believers? Or are you seeking acclaim and honor and status? Are you seeking strokes somehow through your identification with the church? Now, Judas gives us a very clear lesson that it's possible for those who look like God's people to be rejected by God. Judas was rejected. We can be rejected too. And so Jesus gives us a warning here. Right in this same chapter with this picture of the unity we have with him around the Lord's table, he gives us a warning that the call of Christ is first of all a call to humiliation. The call of Christ is a call to humble yourself before God and to humble yourself before men. Jesus tells us he who humbles himself will be what? Will be exalted. Yes, there's a promise of exaltation, and we see it in this passage. But without true humiliation, you are never a part of God's people. All who come to him must acknowledge that they are sinful, that they are unworthy, that they are without hope, that they are without assets, that they are without bargaining power, that they have nothing, that they are no better than the worst sinners. Everyone who comes to Jesus must acknowledge that humbly before him. So in this season, as we celebrate Christ's humiliation, have you humbled yourself? Are you truly of God's people? Not my people. Judas many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, not my people. May God never say that about anyone here this morning. Humble yourself. Children of the living God. Go back to verse 7. Jesus now prepares his disciples for this last meal together. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now Jesus has come into Jerusalem right before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can read the details about this celebration in Exodus chapter 12, if you wish. Originally, all male Israelites were to come to Jerusalem for this feast. In Jesus' day, that was not the case. They didn't all come, but nevertheless, huge crowds would flock to Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. And so it was important to secure a room in which to eat. Rooms were hard to come by. And it seems that Jesus had arranged this room previously on an earlier visit. Peter and John go ahead by Jesus' instructions. They do secure the room. They find everything just as he tells them. And they prepare the food. And as those of you who have been preparing food for large Christmas and Christmas Eve dinners know, preparing food for 13 people is no small task, particularly when there's no electricity and no gas oven. There was one line there, and they prepared the Passover. That was many, many hours' work for Peter and John. Now remember what the Passover celebrates. We talked earlier about God sending Moses to Egypt to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh says, "I will not let these people go." And so God sends plague after plague on the Egyptians. And the last plague is this plague of the death of the firstborn. The angel of death goes one night to every household in the land of Egypt. And he kills the firstborn son in every household. Unless a lamb has been sacrificed and the blood of that lamb is put on the doorposts of the house. If the angel of death saw that blood on the doorpost, the angel passed over that house and spared that firstborn son. Note, it was not because of the righteousness of the people in the house that the angel spared the son. It was not because of any past activity that they did that that son was spared. Only those who trusted in God's explicit method of salvation were passed over. They had to have faith and believe that God would do what he promised and pass over the household that put that blood on the doorpost. So the picture of the Passover is one of our need for atonement, our need for satisfaction of God's wrath so that we do not get the punishment that we deserve. Well, what's the link between the Passover and Jesus himself? Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. By God's plan, Jesus chooses to come into Jerusalem during the celebration of the Passover so that he himself might be slaughtered as the true Passover lamb. All Passover lambs from all time point to this sacrifice, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Golgotha. Jesus is the reality behind all the pictures of Passover lambs. Unless you trust in his blood, you are lost and without hope, just as every family in Egypt was lost, their firstborn son would be lost if they didn't trust in the blood of that Passover lamb. But to those who do trust in Jesus, they will be God's people, and He will be their God. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus loves these men. In John's account of this night, He says, having loved them, He loved them to the end. And this is His last night with them. He knows what will happen. He knows the crucifixion is coming. He has much to say before He leaves them, before He dies. But Jesus is also clearly looking far past this last night with His disciples. He's looking far past the crucifixion. Look at verse 16. Why have I earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you? Yes, He's leaving them, but also He has in mind this future joyful reunion that's coming up. A future supper together, a celebration, the ultimate coming of God's kingdom for those who are truly God's people. That's what Jesus is looking forward to ultimately, through the crucifixion, to all that is ahead. What is this future meal that He's talking about? Well, other scriptures refer to future celebration meals, and they may well be referring to the same event. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even here in the Gospel of Luke, remember back in chapter 13, someone asked Jesus, will only a few be saved? And Jesus concludes His answer to that question in chapter 13, verse 29 by saying, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Even in today's passage, right at the end of today's passage, in verses 28 to 30, He refers again to a celebration. Let's read those verses. You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials, and I assign to you, as My Father assigned to Me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All these scriptures about a coming feast in the kingdom picture the coming kingdom in all its fullness, where there'll be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, when the old order of things has passed away, where we will be His people, we will be His bride, we will be His family, rejoicing with Him, one with Him, forever and ever. Now, different interpreters suggest different ways that this might be fulfilled, different times that these might be fulfilled. For our purposes this morning, those differences of interpretation are not important. I don't think for the purposes of this passage, those differences are of any importance. What is important is this clear picture of ultimate intimacy and Jesus' authority. For those, Jesus' authority and the authority that He gives to His people. For those who humble themselves will be exalted. They are given authority. He refers to it here as judging the 12 tribes of Israel, governing the 12 tribes of Israel. Whatever that means, it includes the idea of having an opportunity to have an impact for good, helping others. God covenants to grant them a kingdom. And furthermore, they have perfect intimacy with God. My people, My family. One table, one sharing. Now think of this in light of the family meal you have planned for tomorrow, this afternoon. Who will be around your table at your Christmas dinner? Your family? Your friends that you've invited, that you're basically welcoming as part of your family? To invite someone to Christmas dinner is to say, join My family for this day. We love you. We want you to participate as a member of our family. Well, that's the same idea here. Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Do you follow me? Then all this is yours. The condition is, be humble, repent, and turn to me, and then all this intimacy with me, with my Father, is yours. Now remember who these people are around this table. There's Judas, not my people, as we've already seen. But then there are those like Peter. And in the very next verses after today's passage, Jesus prophesies that in the next few hours, Peter's going to deny that he knows him. And yet Jesus is saying, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And not only Peter, but all the disciples are going to run away when he's arrested. Yet Jesus says, I assign to you a kingdom. I covenant to you a kingdom. The point is this. Those who are part of God's intimate family are not there because of their faithfulness. They're there because they trust in the faithfulness of God. All these disciples desert Jesus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look to him. Be humble before him. And then he invites you to himself. Not on the basis of your accomplishment, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus shed for you. Verse 17. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Luke is the only gospel that records this first cup. Apparently, this is one of the cups that is normally a part of the Passover meal. They drink out of one common cup, picturing the unity of the family, which is together. A time of separation is coming, he says that, but he also points forward to that future meal when they will never again have to separate. And then in the next few verses, he institutes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The next day, Jesus' body will be hung on a cross. Soldiers will pierce his hands, his feet, his side. Blood will pour out from his wounds. And Jesus says, this is precious. This is planned. Indeed, this is promised. And it is all for you. All this pain, all this sorrow. I am the Passover lamb. I am slaughtered so that you can be my people and I can be your God to my great glory. God's promise, God's great promise, the new covenant, has one sacrifice for all time. God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies the perfect Passover lamb for you. So Jesus institutes this ordinance, this act that we replay time and again. And he tells us, you must remember. You must remember this sacrifice. You must remember that your whole life is based on this sacrifice. That apart from this sacrifice, you have no hope. You must feed on me. You must feed on my life. Now, why? Why was this sacrifice so necessary? The only Old Testament explicit reference to the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. And God, speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, brings up only one problem with the old covenant. Remember what that is? The problem is that the Israelites broke it. Not something intrinsically wrong with it, but that the Israelites broke it. And therefore, they could not truly be his people. What's the implication of that? The implication of that is that the sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system did not actually take away sin. And the book of Hebrews tells us that was the case. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But God plans from the beginning to send his Son as a sacrifice, as redemption for all of God's people for all time. And so Paul says in Romans 3:25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The sins of Abraham, the sins of David, the sins of Solomon, God had passed over. They had offered sacrifices for them, for those sins, but those sacrifices were pictures of the coming sacrifice, not sacrifices that actually took away sin. The Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament saints, trusted not in the blood of the ram, the bull, or the goat that they were sacrificing, but they were trusting in God's promise of a coming Redeemer. The penalty was not yet paid, but every animal sacrifice was a shadow of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. A new covenant of complete forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future, for those who are in Christ. A new covenant of the indwelling Holy Spirit who will write the law, the character of God on our hearts. A new covenant, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of that bought by the precious blood of Christ. So Jesus institutes this picture of our eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the flesh of the offering was eaten for some types of sacrifices. Sometimes it was one of the priests who would eat that flesh, the meat. Sometimes it was the one who offered it who would eat the meat or part of the meat. But the meat was typically eaten. But what about the blood? The blood was never eaten or drunk. Indeed, Israelites were prohibited from ever eating or drinking blood. The blood was poured out on the altar. God explains this in Leviticus 17. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people, not my people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So the idea is that the life is in the blood. Pagans thought this too, right? And they thought that by drinking the blood, you would get the courage or the strength of this animal. And God says, life is in the blood. Life is shed for you as a picture of the atonement. It's not for your consumption. Your atonement comes through that death by looking to me. But then Jesus says, drink it up. Drink it all. Drink it. Why? If you were to have true life, says Jesus, you must get life from me. The life is in the blood. The life of Jesus is the only true life. So you must get Jesus' life in you. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The only hope, says Jesus, is my shed blood. So drink it. Lean on me. Be sustained by me. Live on my lifeblood. And Jesus explains this in John 6 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And this is what we picture in the Lord's Supper. We are his people, bought by his blood, having no righteousness of our own, no status earned or merited. We are his people, feeding on him, drinking his life, filled with him. That's the Lord's Supper. Children of the living God. So we come to the table now to participate in this 2,000-year-old ordinance. We remember the sacrifice. We look forward to eating with Christ as his intimate family, as his bride, as his people in that coming kingdom. We rejoice in the unity we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us gathered here in this room, and our brothers and sisters scattered around the world. And here on Christmas Eve, we especially remember that Christmas is absolutely necessary for the new covenant to come into effect. In the book of Hebrews, the author tells us Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So God became man, Emmanuel, God with us. God became man to live a perfect life, to suffer, to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that God might be our God, and so that we might be his people. His blood, the blood of the incarnate God poured out for many, is the entry fee for sinners into the eternal kingdom. True life is found in him. True joy is found in him. And the best Christmas family dinner is only a pale foreshadowing of the family of God surrounded around his table, rejoicing for all eternity. My friends, all mankind will come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be two judgments, two categories that he will proclaim. To one group, he will say, "Not my people. Not my people." To the other group, he will say, "Children of the living God. My precious possession." My friends, don't play around. Don't play around with Christianity. Don't be the tenants in the vineyard. Don't be the Judases, who looks good, but turns away and ultimately becomes a weapon of Satan. Trust in Christ. Depend on him. Drink of his blood. And join us now in that celebration of what Christmas is all about.